Well, good morning, everybody. For those of you who remember the last time that I was up here, it happened to be that week that the whole state got shut down after I preached. So prepare yourselves. I don't know what's coming. But it's always good to be here to preach God's word. And I was thinking about the one time that I've preached somewhere outside of Bethel Baptist Church, when I asked Bonnie to marry me, her church is like, "All right, well, now you need to preach so we can see, you know, what kind of guy you are." And the first thing I did when I walked up there, it was a long walk. I was very nervous. And I realized that I didn't have my sermon with me. Thankfully, it was only in the pew beside Bonnie, and I was able to get it. But it's funny how those things come to mind when you're preparing again. So this morning, we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 3, and I'll have you guys turn there in a minute. But I want to ask you, how many people saw the Will Smith movie called After Earth? It's from like 2013, like 8 years ago. One, two, yeah, that's probably, I think, three people total seen it, so you guys were part of it. It actually was, it wasn't a bad movie, but it's what Will Smith refers to as the biggest mistake of his career. Actually, after the movie was out, it was directed by M. Night Shyamalan and on his downward trajectory, and one of those movies he did. And a group of comedians decided that the movie was so bad that they'd make a website called cheerupwillsmith.com. And what they do is they wanted people to actually watch the movie, vow to watch the movie three times, and then write something nice to Will Smith to cheer him up about it. But if you've seen the movie, the reason I bring this all up, if you've seen the movie, one thing I recall from the movie that's very interesting is it's set, I forget, 2,000 years in the future, and mankind has, you know, as they always do, they destroy the environment on the earth, and so mankind has to leave so the earth can heal itself and those type of things. And when they go to this new planet, there's another race of alien creatures that are trying to inhabit this planet at the same time. And they have these horrible, monstrous creatures. And I honestly forget their name. I forgot what they look like. I tried to draw them today in Sunday school, and it looked like an octopus, but I'm not sure that's what it looked like. But these monstrous creatures that they would unleash on the human population. And these creatures were blind, and so they couldn't see any of the humans. The only way that they could attack them was that they would sense fear. And so as people showed fear at the sight of these horrible creatures, they could find them, attack them, and kill them. The creatures could. And what made the movie intriguing was that Will Smith's character was this legendary Marine captain, and he had come up with this ability called ghosting, where he had no fear. He would reach this point mentally where he had absolutely no fear of the creatures, so he could go in amongst them and kill them at will. And so he was this legendary captain, and he was training other Marines. And so that's the premise of the movie, and then some other things happened that are very forgettable. But I thought that was really interesting, this idea of a man without fear. I believe there's been some comics and different things done on this idea that it's almost this legendary, unimaginable thing to have somebody who really can live life and can do things without fear, because fear is what everybody wants us to believe is a normal, everyday part of life. In fact, if you haven't realized it in the last year, that's really been the motives behind a lot of things, is you need to fear different things. And when you're not afraid of one thing, they try to make you afraid of another thing. Now, I want to get into today something that has been starting to affect Bible-believing pastors in the world around us. We all know that there are pastors out there who are letting man's word enter into God's word, and so they're trying to change God's word, and they're saying that gay marriage is okay, and all these different things are okay, that the Old Testament is just a bunch of good stories that we can look at, but it's not really part of it. And as long as you believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. And so they twist God's word. But there's another group of pastors that are operating under fear. And what they're doing is they will not deny what God's word says. Instead, out of fear, they apologize for what God's word says. when I graduated from high school in this church, there was a man here named Russ Kramer. Russ Kramer was a pillar in this church for many decades. And when I graduated, Russ Kramer handed me two books from an author named Max Lucado, which I'm sure many of you have read Max Lucado's books. He said, when he handed them to me, this guy is really good. He's not super deep, but man, he can write a story. And he does. He writes excellent stories, and he has a way of presenting the gospel and presenting things out of Scripture in unique ways, and he's a great storyteller. Unfortunately, Max Lucado apologized a couple months ago about preaching a sermon that might have hurt people's feelings about what God's Word says about homosexuality. He apologized for preaching that sermon. If you follow Answers in Genesis at all, you may have got a newsletter from them about one of the churches that they were in recently, a big mega church down, it was down south somewhere, I think Georgia or somewhere like that. And one of their main speakers went in and they asked him to come in and give, you know, do the sermon. And they had four worship services throughout the day. And so they asked him to come in and preach a sermon. And so what they did when they said, like they normally do when they go into a church, they preached a sermon on the relevance of Genesis. Because, I mean, their answer's in Genesis. That's where they start. And they take a look at all of the doctrines of Christianity that have their foundation in the book of Genesis. And when he got to, the speaker, when he got to the doctrine of man, one woman, and the doctrine of marriage, and he talked about how this leads us to say that, you know, things like adultery and pornography and homosexuality and transgenderism, this is where that sin comes from. This is why that's sinful, because God created one man, one woman to be married, and that's where that comes from. And he said afterwards, the pastor, the head teaching pastor, pulled him aside and said, "Hey, why did you say that? What? I didn't expect you to say that. We don't say that at our church. We don't get into that." He's like, "Oh, that's where it comes from." And so they had a transcript there from the next week, the pastor's sermon from the next week, apologizing that was spoken from the pulpit. And saying that they should have properly vetted Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis, and they didn't. They failed at their job, and they apologized to their congregation that those words were spoken from their pulpit. They didn't say that God's Word didn't say that. They apologized for it. You see, the culture we live in today, these pastors are afraid of the people that are trying to either cancel them or to remove them or have their voice silenced, and so they don't want to offend anybody. They want people there's too much for them to lose. And so they have to operate between fear of the people that they're preaching to that might get offended, or fear of God. And so they don't say that God's Word is wrong, but they also don't say what God's Word says, right? Now, when you speak the words of truth from this pulpit, when a man up here speaks the words of God, he speaks the truth, there are people who are going to get offended. Years ago, many years ago, when like the earth was flat, Theron and I sat down when he was, you know, training me on preaching, and we talked about this. He said, you know, he said, when you sit down and you write a sermon and you preach a sermon that is based on the truth of God's Word, not your own opinions and thoughts, on the truth of God's Word, he said, and somebody gets offended, he said, it's kind of like this. He said, when you preach, it's like preaching to a pack of wild dogs and you're throwing a stone into them. And the one that yelps the loudest is the one that you hit. Right? When you call people out for their sin, when you point those things out, you will offend people. Today I want to talk about a man who lived his life, who proclaimed the Word of God in a fearless manner. This isn't the Will Smith. This isn't this imaginary guy that we all wish we could be, or that we would wish would lead us, this guy with no fear. This is a real man. He really lived. He really was. It's found in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20 as part of his life. And let's read that together, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Let's spend a moment in prayer before we begin. Father, as we open your word today, Father, I pray for fertile hearts to hear what your word has to say. Father, I pray for clarity of speech and thought for me. Father, you are the one who made men's mouths, and you are the one who commands them to speak. And so, Father, I pray that most of all I would get out of the way and people would see the truth that is in your word. Father, bless us in this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John the Baptist is who we're going to take a look at today. Now, the life of John the Baptist really is fit for a sermon series, not just one sermon. But today, we're going to hit some of the high points and try to get a good look at who John the Baptist was. Now, I want to start with answering the question on how was John the Baptist fearless? How did he show his fearlessness? First thing I want to look at is by proclaiming the message. Verse 3, what was his message in verse 3? And he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, something, it was a couple months ago that Model Ballaston was here. And Model talked about John the Baptist and how we tend to forget, because baptizing, we're Baptists, baptizing is a normal part of our worship. It's what we do, it's what we do. He said, think about this. He said that it wasn't really something new that John came up with. I mean, we tend to think that, oh, it was John the Baptist. He's the one who invented baptizing people. And it was something new that all these people wanted to go see what John was doing. No, nobody records saying, hey, what is he doing by dunking those people under the water? They all knew what it meant. So what did John's baptism mean? It's a baptism of repentance. And what exactly did it mean? Where did it come from? If you look, it has its initial beginnings in Leviticus chapter 15. It was a part of a cleansing ritual for different things that happened to the body. They would go and they would cleanse themselves in clean water. Now, by this time, by John's time, it actually turned into a way that they would take Gentile proselytes, people that wanted, that were Gentiles, outsiders, that wanted to join into Judaism. They would take them, and this is how they would initiate them in. They would baptize them. They would say, okay, you're no longer a Gentile, you're now part of the nation, the religion of Judaism, you're part of God's people. So I want you to stop and, knowing that, think about what John's message was to the Israelites as he's preaching. Not, hey, you guys need to repent because you did some bad things. It's, hey, you guys are so far from God, you're just like the Gentiles, and you need to be brought back into the kingdom of God. That would take some guts, right? Some courage to be able to go into the people and say, look, you know how far you are away from God? You think you're God's chosen people? You're no better than the Gentiles. You need to be rebaptized into Judaism and be forgiven of your sins. John was very, very blunt in his message to the people. He didn't worry about offending them. He didn't worry about hurting their feelings. He also didn't pull any punches with the people that he addressed, the people that were in his audience. It really didn't matter who was there. John was going to say the same things, right? He didn't have to worry about, okay, well, King Herod's here now. I have to kind of dull down my message and not say bad things because I don't want, you know, don't want him to get upset with me. Take a look in verses 7 through 14. Look at the audience that he has. You know, you look down through there. The first way that he addresses says, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, and you brood of vipers. If you take a look in Matthew, you can see that he's staring daggers at the Pharisees that just walked in. Matthew says that he's looking right at the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that time. They were the ones who were supposed to be calling the people to repent, who were supposed to be directing the people to God. How they were responding, how the Pharisees were leading, was in direct correlation to how close the people were to God. And here's John saying, the people who are following you are just like the Gentiles, and you're a brood of vipers. John didn't care who he was addressing. Look at who else asked some questions. The soldiers, tax collectors, people in authority, right? And John pulls no punches addressing them, telling them, hey, look, you know what? I know how crooked you are. Don't be crooked anymore. Tells the soldiers, I know that you force people with false threats and you threaten them. Don't do it anymore. He doesn't say, oh, you know what? You cut me a break in my taxes last year. I'm gonna take it easy on you, right? John pulls no punches. He showed no fear no matter who his audience was, including when that audience meant facing death. Verses 19 and 20, he talks about Herod the Tetrarch, that John had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife. Now, if you know this story, it's kind of a sick, twisted, scandalous, even for us, it's pretty sick. Herod had a brother named Philip, and they had another brother who had a daughter named Herodias, and Philip coerced Herodias to marry him. He married his niece, and then Herod coerced Herodias to leave Philip and marry him. So Herod also married his niece. She married two times an uncle. It's all kind of sick and twisted, and Herod was in charge. He was the ruler set up by Rome there, and John won't leave Herod alone. He's like a dog with a bone. He keeps going after him. Even though Herod has the power to lock him up, has the power to have him executed at any moment, John keeps telling, look, it's not lawful for you. We see that in Mark chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. You see, the idea here is that Herod met with John several times while he was in jail, and John always said the same thing. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It is not lawful the things you're doing. He tried to call Herod to repent. John was fearless even in the face of death. Now, why was John fearless? We see how he was fearless in facing, he didn't apologize for his message. He didn't apologize for what God had called him to do. He didn't worry about who was in his audience. And he didn't worry about if his audience could even put him to death. John did not fear any of those things. So why was John fearless? Well, we're going to turn back a couple pages, because You need to take a look at John's birth story a little bit. John chapter 1, verse 6, the Gospel of John says, there was a man sent by God whose name was John to bear witness to the light. John was sent by God. This was something that was that was prophesied about John by the angel Gabriel. You know the angel Gabriel who came to visit Mary and told Mary and Joseph about Jesus? He also came to Zechariah. Zechariah was John's father. He was a priest in the temple, and he had drawn the lot to be able to go in and burn incense in the Holy of Holies. And the angel Gabriel meets him there and tells him what John is going to be. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. He says this. This is the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the Lord a people prepared. Now, if you remember the story of this, Zechariah, even though he hears it directly from the mouth of an angel, decides that it's just a little too much to bear, and he just questions, how can this be? Right? And the angel says, okay, since you question, you're not going to be able to speak until he's born. Right? You're not going to be able to speak until he's born. You turn a couple pages there to Luke chapter 1 still, and we get into verse 67. Actually, we're going to be in verse 76, but when John, it says in verse 64, immediately as when John was born, his father, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And Luke records what the first words uttered out of Zechariah's mouth. The beginning of it is praising who Jesus would be, what Jesus would do, and what God is going to do through him. And now, in verses 76, he talks to his son. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John knew exactly what he was called to do. From the beginning, from the very beginning, before he was even born, the angel said what John was going to do, that he was going to be called by God. He would be great in the eyes of God. He was going to be the answer to this Old Testament prophecy, right? In Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, it talks about that there will be the one with the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord. All four Gospels say that this is who John is. He's the one who fulfills this prophecy. But John knew from early childhood that this is who he was. He knew that he was sent by God. He was sure of his calling. He knew what God wanted him to do. There was no doubt. So there was no room to think, oh, is this really what God wants me to do? John knew what he was to do. John also stood on the authority of Scripture. Now, John did not have the full counsel of Scripture that we have today. He had the law and the prophets. He had the Old Testament. But John quoted from it. Back in Mark 6, verse 18 that we took a look at, when he told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your wife. He was not speaking of Roman law, right? He wasn't speaking of his own opinions. It wasn't because John thought it was gross that Herod had taken his own niece. It wasn't based on John's feelings or opinions. It was based on God's law. Matthew records John as saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did the people need to repent of? What was John calling them to repent of? Not their sins against Rome. Not their sins against Herod. Not even their sins against John. It was their sin against God. See, John stood on the authority of Scripture. It was the ultimate law above everything else. John also was fearless because he had nothing to lose that mattered. take a look at Matthew and Mark, and they describe John as something we've all heard, right? He lived in the wilderness. He had a camel hair cloak. He had a leather belt. He ate locusts and honey. As far as we know, John had no real earthly possessions, right? John had no wife, no children, no other things. When we look at John, we go, okay, there's a man who really has nothing to lose. He didn't have anything monetary. His reputation was already in the ground. The only thing that he really that stood to lose was his freedom, but John wasn't even worried about that. All that mattered is that he stood true to what God had called him to do and the message that he had to preach. He knew that he was the one who was there to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for the Messiah. The passage we read in our scripture reading today, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks about John. And he says a statement that we tend to sometimes just glance over. He says, John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born to a woman. Was the greatest person ever born to a woman. Do you realize that includes people like Moses and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Men like Enoch and Elijah who didn't die. King David, King Solomon. Everybody in the Old Testament, I see you guys back there. I know what you're thinking because I have you in youth group and had you in. Yeah, Adam and Eve were not born of woman, so he wasn't greater than them. But the idea here is that John was the greatest man ever born. Why? Because he was the one who was to lead the way for the Messiah. He had a direct job. This was what all the Old Testament prophets had led to. Everything in the Old Testament had led to this moment. The Messiah coming to save God's people. And John was the forerunner in this. This is why Jesus says it. But what about the second half of the verse? But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Christian, do you know if you believe in Jesus as Savior? Jesus says that you are part of this kingdom of heaven, that you are greater than John. Do you know what that means? Do you know why you are greater than John? Because we get to see clearly what Jesus had done. We get to know Jesus as our personal Savior. We know what he did on the cross. We know why he shed his blood. We know why he came. We have the full counsel of Scripture to see what God's plan was. John only got to see in glimpses. So where does that lead us? How do we live a life that's fearless like John? I mean, John was called to a special calling, right? He had a special message. Christian, do you know we have a calling too? All the things that we just talked about John are very true of us as well. We have a calling. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a calling on our lives. We've been set apart, a priesthood. We are to go and proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Church, we stand on the authority of the Word of God, very much like John did, only we have the entire counsel of God now to stand on. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. If you attend any class here, be it Sunday school, downstairs, if you attend a class upstairs here, if you are part of the Bible studies, if you are part of youth group, young adults, part of the worship service, you get the full counsel of God. You have men and women who lead and teach here and a pastor who proclaims the Word of God unabashedly, unashamedly, every week. We are a church that has vowed to stand on the entire Word of God, on the authority of the Word of God. We will not be silent where God's Word is not silent. Like John, we have nothing to lose that matters in the end. We have nothing to lose that matters in the end. You see, we have a lot more than John. When you take a look at how God has blessed us here, right? We all have houses and homes and cars and things above and beyond, right? We have a lot of personal possessions. You know, Jesus said about in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if we lost all the things that are material things, to a Christian, they are really nothing, right? Jesus says that your real treasure is in heaven. What about things like your reputation? A few weeks ago, it might be more than a few weeks ago, Theron preached through Philippians. And Paul talks about all these things that he has. He has, you know, reputation and social standing and education, all these things that he has collected. And this is what he says about them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. To the Christian, neither things of the material or things like your reputation or your education or your social standing really matter in the end. Romans 8:39 says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christian, if you walked out of here today and you lost everything, every material possession you ever had, your reputation, everything was gone, and you still had Jesus. Isn't that enough? More than enough? We have nothing to lose that matters in the end because they cannot take away Jesus from us. Because of these things, we can share our message that we have for the world without fear. And we can share it with anybody that we want to. Why? Because Jesus commanded us to. Matthew 18, 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus, you've heard this from this pulpit every week. Jesus reigns over this world. He has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. And he commands us to take the message that he's given us to go into all nations. That means your friends, your family, your strangers, soldiers, IRS people, and if need be, President Biden himself. You take this message without fear to them because that's what God has commanded, because Jesus is with us. We have a calling. We have the authority of God's word, and we have nothing to lose that matters in the end. And Christian, we have the promise that we can even face death without fear. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 is preparing his disciples, telling them about how much the world is going to hate them because it hated him first. He says, the world will hate you because it hated me, and no servant is above his master. And he's telling them, don't be afraid of the people in the world. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus says, don't fear those. When you're a Christian, don't fear the people who can only kill the body and can do nothing to your soul. Because you know what happens when they kill your body? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, when you're away from the body, you're home with the Lord. If you believe in Jesus as Savior, you don't even have to fear death. Now, I want to talk about the only thing that John feared. And it was in the passage we read this morning. Be honest, this was the part of the sermon that vexed me the most this week as I prayed and worked through it. Because you see this man, you see John, and you see how fearless he was, going out into the world and telling the people around him, the Jews, that they were nothing more than Gentiles to God. Going and talking to soldiers and tax collectors and telling them, "Hey, I know you're cheats. Don't be cheaters anymore." And going to the king who could kill him and saying, "Hey, stop disobeying God's word." He knew who he was. He knew who Jesus was. He said it multiple times, "Behold, here's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. I'm not even fit to take his sandals off." That was the job that was reserved for the lowest of the low of the slaves of the servants, was to take your master's sandals off. And John says, "I can't even do that." So how can that man send, when he's in jail, send his disciples to Jesus? Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" How can we reconcile? How can this man say these things? This can't be a moment of doubt in his faith, because he knew who Jesus was. There was no doubt in John's mind. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. So what is he asking? And Theron actually had touched on this when he talked about it. John had, he had fallen into the same thing that all Jews thought about the Messiah, was that I tell this to youth group all the time, that the Messiah would be an Arnold Schwarzenegger type figure. He would come in with guns blazing and mow down the enemies of Jerusalem and the Jews, and he would set up his kingdom immediately, right? And so John had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He is here. He has got his winnowing fork. He is going to burn the chaff. He is coming with judgment, you brood of vipers. And Jesus is out in the country land healing and not even making a bid to be king of Jerusalem or anything. And here is John, the forerunner, sitting in prison. See, John has been faithful. John had done what he was called to do, but his surroundings weren't what he expected. And so John begins to think to himself, "Is my job really done? Is there something else coming? Am I supposed to be still out there working? Jesus, what's going on?" And I love the simplicity in Jesus' answer. It looks simple. It really isn't, but it looks simple. You see, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 35. Jesus had already read Isaiah chapter 35 to the people in Nazareth when they threatened to stone him and kill him, because he said it was that this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing today. It was a prophecy about the Messiah. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 29 and 35 about the blind being healed and the lame can walk again and good news is preached to the poor. And then he does it in front of John's disciples. Because see, look at this. Jesus says, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus says, look, you know what the Messiah is supposed to do. You just kind of forgot. I'm doing the work of the Messiah. I am fulfilling these prophecies. I am the one who is to come. And that was good enough for John. Why do we know that? Because Jesus said it. He knew exactly what John needed to hear in that time. Do you know, Christian, he does the same thing for you. There are many people sitting here today and around the world who are Christians who have been faithful. They've served God. They've followed his leading. They've honored him with their life. And yet they sit in their own prison. Whether it's a prison of health problems or watching a family fall apart around you or an untimely loss or death, among many other things. And they just don't get it. They look around, they go, I've been faithful. What's going on, God? Jesus answers that too. We have the entire counsel of Scripture. And he says, look, when it comes down to it, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Sometimes we're not going to understand how God is working. We're going to be sitting in prison. We're not going to understand why we're here when we've been faithful. But you know what? God promises in Romans 8, chapter 28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Take a look back over your life. Look at how God has worked in your life. Look how he has kept the promises in his word to you. You have his promise that he'll keep this one too. For those who love God, all things work together for good. We may not understand the plans that God has, but he does. And we trust him. We may not see how these things can work, how he could possibly turn them out for good. But someday we will. Now, there may be somebody sitting in this room today that's sitting in a prison of their own making. They can't say that I've been faithful to God. They can't say I've served God. In fact, the only time that they acknowledge God is when they blame him for the prison they're in. This verse, this promise, is not for you. God's word is very clear that if you do not know Jesus as Savior, you are still an object of wrath to him. But let me give you this hope today. God's word also says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't leave today in fear. Because if you leave today without Jesus as your Savior, you will have to fear two things. You will have to fear the world out there because they tell you to fear, and you will have to fear God who can kill both body and soul in hell. Don't leave with that fear hanging over your head today. If you don't know Jesus as Savior and you want to know, come see me, come see Pastor Theron, come see an elder after church. Don't leave with that fear hanging over your head. There is hope to be had, and joy and peace in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the treasures that we find there. Thank you for how you've revealed your plans, Father, and your miraculous works. Thank you for the account of men like John the Baptist, Father. We see the fearlessness that he approached both his message and his audience with, Father, and we know that because we have Jesus, we have seen the full work of Jesus, Father, that you call us greater than him, and you have called us to a wonderful task, Father, a hard but wonderful task. You've called us to preach the gospel, Father, to preach the good news that people do not have to live in fear. And so, Father, I pray you would give us the courage that no matter where we are, no matter who we're speaking to, Father, that we would have the courage to tell them the truth unapologetically of what Jesus has done for them, of what your word says. Father, I pray if there is any here today who does not know you, do not know your Son as Savior, Father, they would not leave the doors of this building without having that fear removed. Father, without having that debt removed. Father, without knowing Jesus. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.